Well, good evening, and just wanting to thank Brian for that introduction, and it's really a joy for me to not only serve this group, but also to serve your pastor, my friend Brian. As Brian mentioned, I've known Brian for over 10 years now, and we, again, first met when I was in seminary and interning at Lighthouse, and he was a first-year student at UCLA in 2007, I believe, and we met at the gym, and I remember I was lifting weights, and in the corner of my eye, I saw some guy struggling with his dumbbell presses. So I ran over, helped lift it up and save his life. And so he claimed to this day that he wasn't struggling, but that he was doing one arm at a time dumbbell presses as a work. So that's his story. Again, thankful that from there we began talking. He started coming out to Lighthouse, and we've become the closest of friends since. Thankful for this brother in my life, and just encouraged to see the godly man that he's become, and for his faithfulness in pastoring this group. I know how hard that he labors for you, because he loves you, and he loves this group dearly. I'm thankful for him and for Kristen, and just for their sacrifice and ministry. And I'm also blessed just to be among old friends here, who are not only walking with the Lord, but also serving faithfully. And so, in a lot of ways, me coming to be a part of Praxis Retreat is a little bit of a homecoming for me, because those years when I was at Lighthouse, meeting the friends that I did, walking with the brothers and sisters in Christ that I did, this really became a family to me. And so this has really kind of been a homecoming for me in coming back and ministering to this group. So I'm thankful for this opportunity to be here to serve you. Well, our theme, as Pastor Brian mentioned, for this weekend is on spiritual disciplines. And if I could give a theme verse for this weekend, it would be 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." A lot of times we go through the Christian life and we don't know where we're going. We find ourselves going through the motions. But God doesn't want us to have some vague notion of what it means to live a godly life. And he makes it clear in his word that instead, that the road to godliness passes through discipline. If I could say it again, the road to godliness in your life must first pass through discipline. For the next four sessions, we'll be exploring certain disciplines, these means of grace, these habits of grace that we need as believers to be the godly men and women that God wants us to believe or to be. And I believe that it starts with having the discipline of grace. Specifically, I think what we need to have as believers is we need to have a disciplined view of grace. And that's what I want to look at for this evening. And so what I want for you to do is, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. And this is going to be our text for this evening. And in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells us a parable. And it's one that a lot of Christians aren't as familiar with, but it's become one of my favorites. And so I trust that it'll be an encouragement to you as well as we look at this text. And so let me just read for us this story in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the word, all right? Let's read Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this weekend, and we ask that you would minister to each and every heart here. We pray that you would give us an eagerness to hear from your word, and as we do, that our hearts would be stirred, that we would love Jesus more and be changed, because we have met with the living Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the first things that we learn to say as children is the phrase, it's not fair. And we weren't taught it. No one sat us down and walked us through, this is how you pronounce it, and here are all the occasions in life that you'll find this phrase helpful. We'll practice it together. It's not fair. No, it's instinctive. We see this in kids when they have a toy, right, and they have to share, it's not fair. When they can't play their game anymore, it's not fair. When they don't get their way, it's not fair. It's not fair is one of the first things we say in life, even before we can articulate it as kids. And it's also one of those things that we continue to feel most strongly and say most loudly as adults, whether internally or externally. We feel like our work situation is not fair. The pay is not fair. My relationship status is not fair. You think about maybe the last time that you said this. For me, it was when my wife, Carissa, picked up Chick-fil-A for me. And it's my absolute favorite. It's a treat for me because we don't actually have any Chick-fil-A's in San Francisco. The closest one is San Jose and Sunnyvale, which are both an hour away. And so my wife, as a loving wife, she picks it up for me. But when I opened the bag at home, I found a spicy chicken sandwich with no chicken. It was literally just two slices of bread, and they left out the chicken. This is Chick-fil-A, right? I was like, you're wrong for this, Chick-fil-A. This is not fair. Most of us, we go through life feeling and thinking that a whole bunch of things in life are not fair. And here's the thing. I'm not discounting there is real injustice in the world, and we should want our laws and our justice systems and standards to be fair. But here's what I'm getting at. All of us put on some lens whereby we look at the world. None of us just experience the world, but we constantly interpret it. And for some of you, it's through these lenses of fairness that you have, where we're always assessing what we think we deserve and what others deserve or don't deserve. We have these lenses where we're keenly aware of what people have and what we don't have, where we compare other successes to our failures, where we're cognizant of whether someone's being recognized and whether we're being ignored. See, we're always sizing up, always calculating, always feeling like we're owed something by our friends, our family, and even by God. This has to be one of the most socially acceptable sins in the church. It is to look at the world in this way, to be discontent, envy what people have, resent God, and say, it's not fair. But there's another way to look at the world. It's to get up each morning to put on lenses not of fairness, but instead to put on lenses of grace. One commentator says, when you do this, you'll see that most days are a whole lot better than you deserve. And on the really hard days, you'll fight to believe that God is even working for good. With the lens of grace, you'll rejoice in the success of others. Instead of experiencing life as a series of disappointments and occasions where you were not treated as you deserve, you'll experience life as a gift. You'll see grace all around. Whatever good is in your life, it's grace. Whatever good is in someone else's life, it's grace. It's a profoundly different way of viewing the world. Jesus tells a parable that challenges our tendency to view life through the lens of fairness and shows us that life is to be seen through grace. That's what this account is all about. It's a story that highlights the beauty of God's grace to us in the gospel, and it's meant to inform the way we live. As we go through this passage, I want to look at three things here. I want to look at the parable, I want to look at the purpose, and then I want to look at the principle for us. First, I want to just begin by walking us through this parable. Verse 1 begins like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Verse 1 sets the context of this parable for us. Jesus tells a story to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in this story is the master. He's the landowner who has a vineyard and is in need of laborers. At this time, it's likely September, and it's harvesting season. The weather was still hot, and so it was important to gather the grapes before the rain came and destroyed everything. So harvesting was in great demand at this time. And you never really had enough manpower to do that in terms of a permanent staff. And so you needed to very quickly find part-time laborers to get the harvest in on time. Now, the workday was usually from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. The man in the story went out in the morning before 6 a.m. to find laborers for his vineyard. And he makes his way to the marketplace of town nearby. And there he would find men there standing and waiting for work. It would be like a scene from the time of the Great Depression, when you see men lining up at the docks waiting for someone to hire them for a job. These laborers were usually unskilled. They didn't have much to offer and were desperate for any work in those days. They were unemployed except for a day at a time, never knowing when the next job would come. Life for them was precarious, and it was difficult because they had to work in order to eat. But if they didn't work, they didn't eat, and neither did their families. They would congregate in the marketplace, and they would wait there for someone to come along and hire them. So the master went to the marketplace and saw these men on this particular day, and he would say, "You, you, and you, come and work in my vineyard." He sets the terms. "I'll give you one denarius for a day's work." And that would have been a very, very fair wage. In fact, a generous wage for unskilled workers. So these men agree, we're told. And in verse 2, it says, he sent them into his vineyard to begin work. But then we're told 3 hours later, at the third hour, which is 9 a.m., the landowner goes back to the marketplace to find more workers. And it says in verse 3 this, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Nobody's hired them. Again, they're unemployed. They're looking for work too. And so to those, verse 4, the master said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. No negotiation of wages takes place. The landowner simply promises them rightful pay for appropriate work, and off they go to the vineyard. But the story goes, the master comes back to the marketplace on three more occasions. He goes out again at noon, at 3 p.m., and once more at 5 p.m. This is 1 hour before the end of the workday. He sees men still standing there at this hour, and so he asks in verse 6 this, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And verse 7, they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Realize that this master is a compassionate man. When he finds out the reason that they're there is simply because no one wanted them and no one hired them, though they were willing to work, he hires them for just 1 hour. They had waited all day, stayed all day, likely thinking with each passing hour they weren't going to find work. But against all hope, this generous man shows up and he says, "Just go. Whatever is right, I'll give you." And you can imagine how grateful they are to have been hired so late in the day. And so that's the story. A landowner hires five successive waves of workers at 6 a.m., 9 p.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. He sends them off to work in his vineyard. But now, it's 6 p.m. The bell is rung, the whistle's blown, it's the end of the workday. And as with the custom, everyone lines up to get paid. But a couple of interesting things happen here. First, in verse 8, it says this, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman," what does he say? "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." The landowner asked his foreman, the manager here, to pay the last hired workers first. And you think, well, isn't that a little odd? Usually, we'd pay workers in the order of hiring, right? The first to the last. But this master instead gives specific instruction to do just the opposite. The workers who were hired last get paid first, and those who were hired first get paid last. And so these men who worked for 1 hour, maybe even less than an hour, when you account for the fact that they had to travel from the marketplace to the vineyard, they're in the front of the line. And all those who work all 12 hours of the day are in the back. So that's unusual. But then a second unusual thing happens here. Verse 9. "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius." So we're told that the workers who were hired at the end of the day, worked less than 1 hour, gets a denarius. How do you think they reacted? Well, they're probably like, "Well, this is crazy. We worked less than an hour, and we get an entire day wage. This is unbelievable. Life is good," right? So that's how they felt. Now, how do you think those in the back of the line felt? They see this, and they're getting excited. They're thinking, well, what are we going to get? If they get one denarius for 1 hour of work, you do the math, we work 12 hours, we're going to get 12 denarii. We're going to have a little extra in the bank, going to buy that new Apple Watch that came out. Okay, we're going to have a happy commute home. But verse 10 tells us this, and this is a twist. When they get to the front of the line, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. They had this silent expectation that when their turn came, they would receive more because they'd worked longer than everyone else. And when that didn't happen, they couldn't hide their disappointment. Because it says this in verse 11. "And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." They were saying, these guys who worked in the cool of the day for 1 hour, and we worked in the scorching heat for the entire day, they get what we get? And the master replies to this group of men. This is really the heart of the story. So let's read on to finish this account. Verse 13, the master replied to one of them. Notice what he calls him. Friend. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So that's the parable. And it's just like that. It's a simple story. But we know that it's much more than that. So what's the point or the purpose of this parable that Jesus tells us? I believe there are two purposes here for us. One, I think the parable is told to show that God's grace is manifested in our salvation. God's grace is manifested in our salvation. See, this parable is really about Christ. He is front and center in this story. Our Lord is unmistakably cast here as the landowner. He is the master of the estate. And specifically, it's about his grace and the salvation that he offers to sinners. That's what the denarius in this story represents. How do we know this? Well, this parable is a continuation of what Jesus had been teaching on in the chapter right before in Matthew 19. And there we have this familiar story of the rich young ruler. And if you remember in verse 16, this rich young ruler approaches our Lord and asks him this question. Do you remember what he asked? He said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have what? Eternal life." That's the topic of discussion here. And so from there, Jesus begins teaching on eternal life. And he then tells this story about the vineyard to illustrate truths regarding eternal life. And he highlights specifically God's compassion and his love and his grace towards sinners as the one who gives eternal life. This truth is found throughout the entire story. Jesus casts in this story not only the landowner, but the hired workers. And as I alluded to, life for them was desperate. That they were in the marketplace tells us they were in need of some kind of work. In those days, this group would usually be near the bottom of the social economic scale, just above a beggar. Day laborers were regarded as the lowest class of workers. They were unskilled, they were untrained, they were unemployed except for a day at a time, working from job to job to job. They didn't have much to offer. And so each morning they would line up in the marketplace in hopes of being hired. And on this particular morning, this landowner, he goes out and he finds these men waiting there. And so he brings them to his vineyard to work. At this point, nothing really seems out of the ordinary. But it's what happens in the third hour and beyond that tells you something more about this master. This man goes back out not once, not twice, not three times, but four more times to bring more workers into his vineyard. And each time he found them, the story emphasizes that these workers were what? It says they were idle. Not that they were willfully idle, but they couldn't find work. And so they waited. And it was the landowner himself who initiates, who seeks out, who calls for these laborers and brings them to be a part of his work. And a question that you might ask is, well, why does he keep coming back out? Does he not know how many people it takes to harvest? Does he not have foresight to plan accordingly? You think after a while, he would say, okay, well, there's this much land, and it takes so many people working so many hours to gather this many grapes. So why does he keep coming back out? And the only answer is that he represents God. And he's coming back not because he needs more workers, but because he wants to give work. He wants to give of his riches. He wants to show his generosity. He goes to the marketplace and he sees these men in their situation, unhired, unwanted, unneeded, and his heart breaks for them. And he has compassion on these workers who really had nothing to offer. And this is so evident that the quality of workers who are available lessens as the day goes on and each time he comes out. Because it would be the young, the strongest, the capable who are those gone first on any occasion. And yet this master goes and he finds these second, third, fourth-tiered men. They were the ones idle. And remember, he asks them, why are you idle? And they tell him, because no one wants us. They were these leftovers. They were the scraps for work because they were older. They were slower. They were less capable. They didn't have much to offer. And yet the landowner looks upon them with a heart of compassion. And he tells them, you go into my vineyard too. Do my work. And whatever is right, I will give to you. And with gratitude, they go. And he does this up until the very last group of workers. And he's saying to them, there's only an hour left in the workday. I don't need you. You can't do much. You won't contribute much to my vineyard. But I want you anyway. I want to set you to work. I want to pay you. I want to show you my generosity. Do you see? This was us in the marketplace. The marketplace is where religion has left each of us. Religion has told us that we need to work in order to earn our way to God. But religion always leaves us desperate, always looking for more work to do, always falling short, never doing enough to earn heaven. And the result isn't being with God, it is separation from God in hell. As sinners, we were hopeless and condemned, and it is here that God meets us in the marketplace. He sees our sin and our desperate situation. And he has mercy. He comes into the marketplace of this world and seeks to bring those undeserving into his kingdom. Not because he needed us, but because he loves us. He seeks after us. And he has made a way for us to be brought into the kingdom. The Bible tells us that God would provide a savior for our sin. He sends his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our substitute. He goes to the cross and dies in our place, taking the judgment that you and I deserve. But on the third day, he rose from the grave for our justification, conquering sin and death. And as a living God, he promises that if you renounce your sins and your works and instead trust in my work for you on the cross, you can be saved. See, God is looking for those who are willing to say with a humble heart, like these workers at the 11th hour said, we're not good enough. He wants a heart that says, I have nothing. I can do nothing. I offer nothing. But instead, I need God for all things. God seeks those who don't trust in themselves for salvation, but those who throw themselves at the mercy of God. And it is when men and women are at this place and acknowledge their sin and their need for grace and mercy, it is then that God will bring us to his vineyard. He will bring us into the kingdom and give us eternal life. God impresses to us the futility of the religion of works, where man tries to do as much as he can to be saved, and instead points us to the gospel of grace, where God has done it all to be saved in Christ Jesus. So we see God's grace is manifested in our salvation. Secondly, we also see God's grace is manifested equally. That's the second purpose that we see here for why Jesus tells this story. All who come into Christ's kingdom to serve him, no matter how long, no matter how short, will in the end receive the same reward. In this parable, some work 12-hour days, some work 9, some work 6, some work 3, and some work less than 1 hour. But in the end, they all receive the same pay. The point that Jesus is making is those who come first to God will receive no more than those who come last. Those who come last will receive no less than those who come first. The same eternal life will be given to the sinner who turns from evil to Christ at the end of his life as is given to the missionary who spent 50 years in a remote tribe ministering for the gospel of Jesus Christ in Africa. It's an encouraging thing that life may be inequitable, but God isn't. And eternity won't be either. Every believer, no matter when converted or what manner of service or for how long, will receive the reward of heaven just like everyone else. But the other aspect of this story wasn't just how long, but it was the experience that the earlier workers complained about and cried was unfair. You go back to the parable. The workers worked all 12 hours of the day. And it was this group who complained to the master of the vineyard. But notice this, it wasn't so much the length of time that they were concerned with, but notice their response upon receiving the same one denarius as everyone else. Look at verse 12. It says, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." See, what they appealed to and why they accused the master of unfairness wasn't how long they worked, but how hard they worked. These men, it says, bore the burden of the day. They were under the scorching heat and felt the oppressive sun of Palestine. It was painful labor. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They were tired. They were spent. These men had worked long and hard for their denarius. This parable is, in fact, told as a response to what Peter says in the chapter right before. In verse 27, it says, he says, "We've left everything to follow you. Lord, what then will we have?" And you notice what they were saying to the Lord was, we've left everything. Jesus, we've endured these 3 years of deprivation and the summer heat of working the harvest. We've been out there in the hot wind, and we felt the persecution and the hostility that comes with following you, and yet we see others coming along to follow you, and now they're being treated the same? That was the issue at hand here. Let me just kind of give you a sports analogy, okay, to really drive this home, okay? It's about the Golden State Warriors, okay? I live in the Bay Area, okay? And they are celebrating their third championship in the last 4 years. This is one of the all-time great NBA teams. And so I'm a Kings fan, okay? Because I'm from Sactown, okay? Chris Wong is also a Kings fan. He just doesn't want to admit it, okay? But there is legit happiness that I have living in the Bay, coming from Sac, for Warriors fans, because they've endured through the decades of losing. They've gone through the dark ages of the Vontigo Cummings, the Bob Sura, the Eric Dampier teams. So the reward is that much sweeter for them, right? But at the same time, I've noticed, especially at our church, these same fans aren't happy because they're now sharing the mountaintop with people who became fans way back in 2015. Yeah, they know who they are, and it's not fair because for them, they've endured all that losing and pain, and they spent all this money on, like, the Donald Foyle jerseys, right? And so it reminds me that the longtime suffering fans are those who worked the morning, they labored in the heat of the day, and these 2015 fans are the ones who worked for the 1 hour in the cool evening breeze. And now older fans are being told, you guys are actually equal, and we're going to have to play nice and share this together, all the same. Now, in our economy of things, it just doesn't feel right. That's how these disciples felt. See, they counted the costs from the beginning. And now there were those who seemingly just started to follow Jesus. And the disciples were thinking, these guys are jumping on the bandwagon at the last moment here. Surely we should get more than they, Jesus, because we've been through so much for you up to this point. And it really illustrates this truth on a more sobering note. There are believers who come to faith in Christ in some of the most difficult places in the world, where they have endured so much suffering. Their labor is hard. They've sacrificed much, even their lives. And it is a sobering truth that at times we forget that at this very moment that we are enjoying the freedom to worship here at this retreat site, believers around the world are in bondage, are persecuted, and are being martyred for their faith. An average of at least 180 Christians around the world are killed each month for their faith. In 41 of the 50 worst nations for persecution, Christians are the group being persecuted most by Islamic extremists. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all the other centuries combined. Think about that. 90,000 Christians were killed for their faith last year, with many more who suffer and die unaccounted for, forgotten, and largely unknown. See, they are those workers in this parable who have worked hard, who have suffered much, and sacrificed greatly under the harsh sun in the vineyard. And they stand in contrast to those who work the 1 hour in the cool evening breeze. Those like the thief on the cross. This man who was a criminal for his entire life, who's done such wicked things, people like him will turn to Christ in the last moments of their life, and they will get the same eternal life as those who suffer all their lives for the sake of Christ. Men who give their lives for Christ. Men like Stephen, Paul, John Huss, William Tyndale, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Richard Wurmbrand, those slaughtered for the faith. And the question we ask is that fair? Brothers and sisters, the answer is no, it is not fair. It is grace. There are those in this parable who have worked the 12-hour days, but not everyone's faith is like that. There are those who serve Christ in contrast in the coolness of the evening breeze, those like many of us here, where there are seemingly no sacrifices for our entire lifetime. There are those who are born in free and prosperous nations. They have great jobs. They accumulate wealth. They own their own homes. They drive nice cars. They have good health. They go on vacation anywhere around the world. They can live out their faith in freedom without any fear of persecution. You look at us, and we have not shed one drop of blood for the gospel, to my knowledge. Sure, I've been criticized. I've been opposed by my parents for a time. I've endured mild hostility. But I've not shed one drop of blood for Christ because I am one of those who have labored in the cool evening breeze of the vineyard. And I think to myself, is that fair? Is that fair that I would receive this one denarius, this eternal life, the glories of heaven, with all those who go through so much suffering? Is that fair? No, it's not fair. It's grace. Jesus is telling us, all who come into the kingdom to serve him, no matter how hard, no matter how easy the circumstance, will in the end receive the same full reward. We ought to ask, why would God allow us to suffer so little compared to those in the world? Why would God bless us with so much when others have so little? Why would God allow us to enjoy what we have while others are deprived? We don't know. It's only by his grace. And all we can do is marvel. And we bow our knee and we praise God. This leads to the third and final point, the principle here. I believe there's a practical application here beyond what we've already talked about. And it's simply this, that the grace of God is to affect the way we see life. When it came time for the first workers to receive their pay, they took exception. But notice what the master says. This is so good. Verse 13, but he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? He says, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? The master is saying that he kept his end of the deal. He was just. They agreed to a denarius and he gave it. And what he chooses to pay the latter group of workers was completely his right to do so. And so he says the problem here isn't injustice, because he gave as he said he would. Instead, the problem is jealousy. It's your envy. It is your selfishness. The master says this, or do you begrudge my generosity? The literal translation for this in the Greek is your eye evil because I am good? The landowner asked whether they were seeing with an evil eye. Was their perception, was their perspective, was their view wrong? And the obvious answer is yes. And this gets to the root of the problem here. This isn't about the denarius they received. It's about the denarius they saw the others received. In verse 12, these workers complained, you made them equal to us. Right? It wasn't that they were upset about the pay they received. They were upset that others received the same pay as them. They resented the generosity of the master to people who they felt weren't deserving. And this sort of perception of people in life led to this greater problem. They focused on what others got rather than being thankful for what they got, far more than they deserved. And Jesus rebukes his disciples for this very thing when they were complaining, it's not fair. Right? This speaks to the issue of the heart. And it spoke to their unthankfulness. And I believe this speaks to all of us. Let me ask you this. Are you a thankful person? Or are you someone who lacks gratitude? If you don't know the answer, let me just give you a series of diagnostic questions to help. Would people who know you characterize you as a complaining person or a thankful person? How often do you point out something wrong with work, people, and life in your conversations? Conversely, how often do you affirm evidences of grace in your life and within your conversations with others? Do you look at the world and find many reasons to complain because things aren't going your way? Or do you look at the world and find yourself blown away at the many reasons you have every day to give thanks to the Lord? Do you view yourself as the one who has been constantly shortchanged and neglected? Or do you view yourself as one who has been unfairly showered with blessings? How often do you grumble, if only I had blank, or I wish blank was different? Instead, how often do you exclaim, I can't believe God has given me blank? Those questions humble us, because far too often we are more like these mourning laborers than we like to admit. See, we look at life through the lens of perceived fairness. And so we say things like, he has such a nice job and making good pay, and I have this one. They always get invited to things, and I don't. She always gets the attention, and I don't. He's always so popular with everyone, and I'm not. They have everything going on for them, and life is hard for me. And the cry is always, it's not fair. And that's coming from a place where you think you deserve better. Certainly better than others. And why you feel that way is because you really don't think of yourself as a sinner. But God desires for us instead to put on lenses of grace, to see the gospel, to see the cross, and ultimately to see grace as amazing once again, that the God of this universe would love me and give me the greatest thing in his Son. That's already enough. But he continues to give me more than I deserve. Jesus is having us recalibrate our view of the world in light of the cross, to see who we really are, that we are simply sinners who have been saved by grace. We see that there is nothing good in you and me. We have nothing unless God grants it. And it's when we see ourselves and life in this way, feelings of humility and thankfulness, rather than entitlement, and disappointment is that which fills the heart. When we see through the lens of grace and in light of the gospel, you'll have reasons to be grateful everywhere you look. And I'll guarantee you, you will walk away from here and you will see the world as a different place, a better place. And God will appear as he truly is, the God of grace who gives us better than we deserve. It's just not the more satisfying life to live. It's just not the more appropriate way to view the world and to view ourselves, to see all of it through the grace of God and the gospel. And I'll tell you, every day it is a fight for us to do this. And the exhortation from me to you is let us be disciplined to see and to live in light of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were undeserving of anything but judgment, and yet, Lord, you showed us grace. Help us to be grateful for this great salvation we have in Christ, not feeling entitlement, but seeing all that we have as grace upon grace from your hand. And in those moments that we complain, when we feel discontent, we feel resentful for what we have and what we're going through, help us to see Christ, to look upon the cross, to celebrate your grace once again, and to say that Jesus is all we need. He is our everything. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen.